impervious to Pruden. And we've given him some good time so that he can minister to us this morning. Would you like to come up, Mark? Or Kurt, not Mark.
Good morning, everyone. I believe the message I'm about to share is timely because it is much like we are starting a new year. It may not be a new calendar year, but summer tends to draw us away in numerous ways, and when it ends, we can look forward to a number of months where the greater majority of brothers and sisters will be in attendance. Perhaps with the Lord's help, we can take away from this sermon and apply it for the edification of this fellowship while we are together. Now, the subject that I have chosen is quite relevant to our assembly, as I believe many, if not all of you, is concerned about this very thing. The topic is church growth. Often this is a great concern for churches because it brings many conversations into play that can result in tension within the church. There are many opinions and many methods have been used to try to prop up the church, which reveals just how superficially we tend to look at these things. I believe that though I'm fairly young in years, I'm very orthodox when it comes to church growth. In fact, I feel strongly that the church has sustained considerable damage over the last couple of centuries because people have sought to use methodologies to bring people into the church that have resulted in tares being sown amongst the wheat. I'm not going to labor on this as a topic, but rather I'd like to look at what the Bible teaches about church growth. Dear brothers and sisters, if you'd like to see growth in this assembly, there is no program that can be followed to bring growth. It's true. You can have short-term goals, and you can have long-term goals, and they will mean absolutely nothing. You can have mission statements. You can have vision statements. You can have committees set up to promote growth in the church, and it will be one big work of the flesh if God is not in the center of it all. There is nothing that we can erect that will result in more born-again people sitting in these chairs. This is an undeniable fact. There is only one thing that works to save sinners, and that is the foolishness of the gospel. Now, I do believe that it is important to interject this thought. While I'm not a gardener, I do understand the principles of good gardening, and there are certain environments that aid substantially in growth. Fertile soil, water, sunshine, removing pests, removing things that hinder growth, and consistent care, to name a few. When a person plants a seed, there is not an absolute guarantee that it will germinate. That is God's business. God gives life, not the gardener. But the chances for life are increased substantially when the environment is ideal. It goes the same for life in the church. A healthy, growing environment is much better than an unhealthy environment. It is with this in mind that I want to talk about church growth. Interestingly, throughout my life as a Christian, I've often heard Christians quote Proverbs 29:18 as a somewhat mystical incantation to suggest that we need some fresh inspiration to ignite new life in the church. But in actual fact, this verse is speaking of the law of God. It is not speaking of new revelation, but of what we have already been given. The King James Version says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." The New King James Version says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." And Young's literal translation says, "Without a vision is a people made naked, and whoso is keeping the law, oh, his happiness." If God had never given us a revelation, we would most certainly be a people made naked. We would cast off restraint, and we would perish. But we have been given a revelation from God, haven't we? Ironically, this verse, when quoted in its proper context, is ideal because it directs us back to God's revealed word where we are bound to find the answers. I'd just like to open in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we bow in your presence. And again, we thank you for your kindness and grace to us. Lord, we thank you for your revealed word that you've given to us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to come and live and die as a sacrifice that we may have life and have life abundantly. Lord, guide and direct our hearts and our thoughts this morning. Lord, we pray for your Spirit to move amongst us and convict us, Lord, that we may grow in grace and knowledge of you. We commit ourselves to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Now to begin, I'd like us to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. This passage of Scripture captures the mission or the purpose of the church. It can be summed up in the words of verse 15, that we may grow up. We're going to read this passage in a moment, but first I want to point out four things at the start of this passage. Number one, notice how the Apostle Paul refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. If you are in Christ, you are his. Your sins were not just simply erased, you were bought with a price. If you're a Christian, you belong to Jesus Christ. Number two, in verses 1 and 4, we read the words calling and called. If you're in Christ, you've been called out of sin and death into newness of life. You have been given a mission. You have a calling. Number three, notice from verses 4 to 6 that the word one is used seven times. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. If you are in Christ, your mission is carried out in the exclusivity of God's plan of redemption. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. We are not free agents. We are vitally connected to each other in one body of believers. Unity in the body of Christ, centered around sound doctrine, is absolutely essential. Number four. Notice in verse 6 the use of the word all. It is mentioned four times in this little verse. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Who is this referring to? Who is the all? It is everyone who is in Christ. There are no exceptions. If you're in Christ, this is applicable to you. Let's read. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let's just skip down to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body, for the edifying of itself in love. We're going to stop there and look at what we've just read. When I read these words, there is no escaping the theme of what we are reading. It is growth. Jesus Christ gave gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the growth of the church. Just look at the language. Equipping of the saints, the work of ministry, edifying of the body, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. No longer be children, may grow up in all things into him, joined, knit together, every joint supplies, effective working, every part does its share, causes growth, edifying of itself in love. What is God's plan for his church? That we might grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. This concept is all around us, isn't it? I'm a father, and I have 7 children. Kyla is 17, and she is much more grown up than Judah, who is almost 16 months. Kyla doesn't wear diapers, but Judah does. Kyla is able to speak, but little Judah can only say a few words. What is it to grow up into Christ? It is to be like him in every aspect. It is to have the mind of Jesus Christ. It is to behave like him. This doesn't just happen by itself. It happens through nurture and care. Jesus gave gifts to the church for the purpose of growth. We have God's word for our instruction in all aspects of life. We will find as we continue to read that we, through obedience, are to change our lives from the course of this world referred to in verse 17 as our walk, and that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds in verse 23. The importance of these things cannot be overstated because they are essential to our growth. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. That is to say that good doctrine leads to good practice. We can't grow up into Christ if we don't feed on his word, and we can't grow up into Christ if we don't walk as he walked. Let's continue to read in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Verse 24 says, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Did you catch that? The new man, which was created according to God. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The new man is a new creation. This is not a small thing. We read these words so fast and often don't think what they are saying. Think back to the beginning of all things. Think back to Genesis chapter 1 when God created the entire cosmos. The power that God displayed in the original creation is the same power that is displayed when he takes a sinner and causes him to be born again. We are to walk in newness of life, in true righteousness and holiness. This is what every Christian is to aspire to. This is the environment that we are called to live in one with another. From verses 25 to 32, we have the most basic instructions for godly living in the body of Christ. This is the environment that is necessary to grow Christians to maturity in Christ. Verse 25 says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Proverbs 17:1 says, better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Do you believe this proverb? I confess that I'd love to see Wake Isaiah bursting at the seams, but not at any cost. Not at the cost of truth. I hate pretense. I hate falsehood. Gally and I have taught our children that when they lie to us, we don't know who they are. In a relationship, what do you have when trust is absent? How do you navigate through the difficulties of life if you're unsure if the person beside you is telling you the truth? How do you have unity in the body when you have deceit? The short answer is that you don't. This chapter begins with these words: I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This chapter begins with unity and ends with unity. What else is practical instruction exhorting us to live godly in godly harmony one with the other? It is unity. This is where the rubber meets the road for us as believers. We can say that we want to see growth in the church, but are we willing to pick up our crosses and follow Christ? It is an interesting question, isn't it? Does picking up your cross mean that we shouldn't lie to one another? Does it mean that we are to love one another? Does it mean that we are to forgive one another? Think about this. If we are to follow Jesus Christ, and we are instructed to do the things that we find in Ephesians 4, then it follows that part of our carrying our cross is all of the above. What is really sad is that we are often so unwilling. Every Sunday morning, we meet to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread service. How can we be so unwilling to love each other after he has loved us? Now, I'd like us to look at another portion of Scripture. It is 1 Corinthians 3. Please turn there. First Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I love this portion of Scripture. It contains some of the most divine truths, and it urges us to look above into the mystery of God's redemptive plan. In many respects, it is similar to Ephesians 4. It begins once again with the necessary call to unity. It is stated in the negative, as the Apostle Paul is explaining that the church is hindered in its growth because of envy, strife, and divisions. What is the opposite of unity? It's division. How can believers grow if they are bickering among themselves? Jesus said in Mark 3:25, and if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. The church was snared in a web of immaturity, with brothers and sisters arguing among themselves. And what were they arguing about? Which person they wanted to follow? You can't get any more carnal in your thinking when you focus your sights on a man. Our eyes will only focus on one thing at a time. How can we focus on Jesus Christ if we are looking to men? How can you effectively carry out your mission if you aren't focused on the prize? Man is nothing. Jesus Christ is everything. The truth explained in this passage is that everyone in the body is equal. There is no one that is elevated above the other. Verse 6 and 7 say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Picture in your mind's eye a bunch of laborers in a field planting and watering. Do you get the picture? It's dusty. It's dirty. They're bent over planting seed. They're carrying water. They don't own the field. They just work there. Verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters. That is us. Whether we are planting or watering, we are nothing. The little word but sets God apart. It is about him. Now consider this profound truth, that we are working in God's vineyard and are participating in the growth of his church. It is absolutely thrilling to let that trickle down into the depths of your mind. It is also sobering. Verse 10 says, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And verse 17 says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. These verses should really cause us to pause and consider the holiness of God as we work together in the Lord's church. Verse 8 says, now he who plants and he who waters are one. Brothers and sisters, we are one. It matters how we treat each other. The chapter closes with this thought, all things are ours. Do you realize that all things are ours? The Apostle Paul is mine. The Apostle Peter is mine. Each member of the body has been put there by our Lord Jesus Christ. I am yours, and you are mine in Christ Jesus. The question is, do we live in this reality? Do we truly believe it? If we did, would we have strife? When I was a young boy, I played hockey. I was an okay player, but I wasn't great. I wasn't an NHL hopeful. I liked to play, and I liked to score goals, and I liked my team to win. I think most of the players were like me, but there was one boy who was much better than the rest. His name was Dean. He was an NHL hopeful, and years later he was drafted into the NHL by the Edmonton Oilers and ended up playing a total of 997 games in the NHL. You know something? I didn't envy Dean. I was delighted to play hockey with him because he was really good. And when I was a kid, if Dean was on your team, it meant your team was going to win some games. In the church, I want to see God glorified. I want to see souls saved. Don't you? Isn't that far greater than fighting with one another? Think about it. Wouldn't you rather be instrumental in leading a lost soul to Christ than gossiping about a brother or sister? Now, the final portion of Scripture that I want to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have looked at the fact that God is the author of life, 1 Corinthians 3. No matter who plants or who waters, nothing will happen unless God breathes life. We have looked at the fact that Jesus gave gifts to the church so that it may grow into maturity, that it may possess the very same nature as our Lord Jesus. And now we are going to look again at the fact that God has chosen the foolishness of the gospel to save souls. It is not a clever methodology or the manipulation of a person's emotions that gives life. It is the Spirit of God. Excuse me for a sec. First Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know something? We aren't much different than the Corinthians in our day. There are many people who think that a person needs to be a good public speaker to be useful behind the pulpit. But these few verses destroy that carnal thinking, and that is what it is. We are not in the church to be entertained. We are in the church, first, because our Lord Jesus Christ purchased us with his own blood. And secondly, because of our need for edification, so that we may be useful to him in his church. The Apostle Paul wrote half of the New Testament and is one of the pillars that the Lord Jesus used to build his church. Do you know what the Corinthians thought of Paul's preaching? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." They said his speech was contemptible. It was to be utterly despised. Through this man's terrible preaching, God saves sinners. Never forget that he who plants and he who waters is nothing but God who gives the increase. The minute that you think it's a man's preaching that saves sinners, you've made a deadly error. Verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There is no clever formula that works to save man, no four steps to salvation. A so-called decision for Christ may in fact be nothing more than a decision to make an evangelist happy. Why does it have to be this way?" Verse 5 says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our faith needs to be centered in the power of God. In conversion, the Holy Spirit must be present or you have nothing. John's Gospel 3:5 says, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Do you want to see growth in the church? Never forget who it is that saves man. Never forget that God himself chose the method in which he saves. It is simply the unaltered gospel that God sent his Son as a sacrifice to die in the place of the condemned sinner, that he paid our debt for sin, that he rose from the dead, and he awaits the day when we will be united with him for eternity. God can take the truth of the gospel and make it blossom into life in the heart of a sinner and turn him into a new creation. You and I can't do that. Let's continue reading in verse 6. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.' But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Two final things that I'd like to bring out of this passage. Verse 11 says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Do you know what I'm thinking? Can you know everything that goes on in the recesses of my soul? The only way that you could know is if you were me, if you possessed my spirit. In the very same way, we cannot know the things of God unless we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And that is exactly what this passage is teaching us. Consider the depth of these verses. If we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit living within us, revealing the heart and mind of God to us. If you're in Christ, you have the mind of Christ. What a wonderful thought. The final thing that I want to show is in verse 14. It says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man is the unsaved man. And this scripture tells us that an unsaved man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. Furthermore, he cannot even know them because he does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in him. In this verse, we have a huge problem. The unsaved man is in an impossible situation. He cannot be saved because the very thing that saves him is foolishness to him. It is of the utmost importance to understand once again that being born again is a supernatural work of God. No clever scheme of man, no persuasive words of human wisdom, nothing but the Spirit of God. Do you understand how desperately we need God? Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Do you want to see growth in the church? I'd like to speak practically. As a father, one of the things that brings me the greatest joy is watching my children play together in harmony. Not because I simply want peace and quiet, but rather because I love them so much. I love each one of them. Each of their faces are present in my mind's eye. Each of them individually with their little quirks. I love them. And because I love them so much, I want them to be loved. How can they love each other if they are fighting? Each one of my children is precious to me. And because each one is precious, how can I be pleased when they treat each other in any way that does not reflect their worth? My heart is grieved because the one I love has been hurt by the other who I also love. I cannot truly be satisfied in anything other than that my children love one another, can I? Now, I'm sure you know where I'm going with this, don't you? I want everyone here to look at each other. Don't be shy. Please listen to me. I'm not going to ask you to shake hands or greet each other, but I want you to purpose to look at everyone in the room. Are you in Christ? Are you a Christian? What about those who you just looked at? If each of us is a Christian, then each of us is either a brother or sister in Christ. It is likely that there are a number of reasons as to why we have seen our fellowship falter. And I'm quite sure one of the biggest reasons is strife. Proverbs 26:20 says, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases." Are you a talebearer? Be sure that if you are, you are causing untold damage to this assembly. Please stop. It is of the utmost importance for us to realize who we are and what we are. We don't just go to church on Sunday mornings. We are part of the body and bride of Jesus Christ. We were bought with a price. Do I love each one of you seated here today? God knows the truth. Do you love me? Did you know that Jesus commands us to love one another? 3 times in the Gospel of John, we are commanded to love one another. John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." John 15:17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Three times in the Gospel of John, we are commanded, not asked, commanded to love one another. Are we abiding in Christ if we are failing to love one another? Do we desire to see the Lord's blessing in our midst? We have some healing to do. Love is a verb. It is not enough for us to say we love each other. Our love needs action. So what is the way forward for us? Well, to summarize, we need an ideal environment for growth. We need to love one another. We need to be honest with each other. We need to pray together. We need to work together. We need to have sound theology. We need to preach an accurate gospel. And we need to understand that it is God who saves. I believe that this is where we need to start and then look to the Lord for his direction. In church growth, there can be the temptation to be like the world, but we are to be distinct. Conforming ourselves to the world only causes confusion for the lost. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul's desire for the church was that it would be chaste, that it would be pure and undefiled. What separates the church from the world? Holiness. What is it to be holy? It literally means set apart. Do you want to see growth in this assembly? I can think of a number of practical things that we can do. The brethren were once known for the hospitality. We could work on being hospitable. We could begin developing friendships with others in the assembly that we don't know very well. We can seek to learn from each other. Titus chapter 2, 1-8 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." There are plenty of older men and women in the assembly that can do these things and are exhorted to do so in this passage. I am a feeble father of 7 children, and I often feel whipped by this world, but I would love to have a cup of coffee with any of my brothers. I know my family is large and cumbersome, but none of my children bite, except for Judah, and he's almost stopped. Perhaps we could have a picnic in a park. I don't know this for sure, but I suspect that many people in our assembly watch television. And I would like to challenge each of you to throw it away. Not just turn it off, throw it away. It is one of the worst inventions man has ever devised. And it sucks the very life out of our bones. For youth, it is social media, video games, and the internet. We are told in Ephesians 5, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." What is it to redeem the time? To deliver it, or ransom it as if it were in bondage, to set it free. We are not to kill time or waste time. We are to cherish it like it has a certain value. It does, after all, doesn't it? One final suggestion. Our brother Mark approached the elders in the beginning of summer with a desire to revive the Sunday school in the assembly. It was his desire to go door to door and invite neighborhood children to Sunday school. It was in that meeting that I pointed out that we have between 20 to 30 children coming into this assembly every Saturday night to play games and hear a gospel message. I spoke to Cassie about this a couple weeks ago, and she said that over the years that they have been having youth night, about 400 children have come into this very building. 400 children. Last year there was a barbecue at the beginning of the season, a spaghetti supper in the middle of the season, and another barbecue at the end of the season, and the whole assembly was invited to come and be a part, but only a few people have ever come out. I'm not suggesting that everyone needs to be a fully functioning part of the Saturday night youth outreach, but it is an opportunity to participate in the proclamation of the gospel in a collective effort with other Christians in our fellowship. I met with Casey and Cassie. We have discussed a plan to structure the evening in a way that older brothers and sisters are able to participate. Casey, Cassie, and Tom would love to have the support of the fellowship, and I believe that there is a place for everyone who is willing to be involved. None of us is unable to pray. There's another barbecue planned for next Saturday evening here at the chapel. I would like to urge everyone in this assembly to come. There's a sign-up sheet at the back of the chapel. Please come. Brothers and sisters, we do have some decisions to make. Is it our desire to have a lamp shining here until our Lord Jesus comes for us? Are we willing to humble ourselves? Are we willing to love sacrificially and give up our comfort in order to serve each other and the lost? This indeed is the only true way to see true life and true growth in the church. Please stand if you're able. Please stand if you're able. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, again we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can be gathered together in your name. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to love one another that we may be useful in love to others outside of this little assembly. Lord, help us to be a light. We sang a little children's song at the beginning of the service. Lord, help us to have little lights that shine. Help us to shine till Jesus comes. Lord, be merciful to us. Give us joy, Lord. It wasn't very long ago that Mr. Alan Burley was up here and said we need to hear the sound of children here. We need to see people born again. Help us, Lord. Bless this little flock of believers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.